We're going to look tonight at what is, I suppose, really a post-Christmas message. We read about it in Luke chapter 2. I'd like to introduce you to one of the most remarkable men that surrounds that all-important event of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, one of the lesser-known characters of the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We really know nothing about this man Simeon than this brief paragraph. There is a tradition that he was the son of the famous Jewish rabbi Hillel, founder of a school of theology that had a lot of people who followed it in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this Simeon was the son of that famous rabbi, and that he was the father of an equally famous rabbi known as Gamaliel, the man who was the tutor of the Apostle Paul in his unregenerate days. At least Edersheim, in his monumental work on Jesus the Messiah, picks up this notion, toys with it in a footnote, and then obviously quite reluctantly puts it back down again. We know that his name was significant. The name Simeon means to hear or hearing. That's important because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it was revealed to this man, a man who, like little Samuel, could say to God, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. He was listening for a word from God. And that word was eventually given to him by the Holy Spirit, imparted into his innermost consciousness that he should not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. That was conveyed to him by the Holy Spirit. From that moment on, Simeon haunted the temple. You see, the prophet Malachi had already predicted that the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, would come suddenly into his temple. Just before he put down his pen and closed the Old Testament canon, and a silence of 400 years descended upon God's people. during which time God had nothing whatsoever to say to them except what had already been said in his word. Before he put down his pen, the last of the Old Testament prophets said, he'll come suddenly into his temple. And so you can well imagine that this godly old Hebrew, with this word from God in his soul, spent most of his waking hours in the courts of the temple, looking for the Lord's Christ. I want to think with you about this man for a few minutes. His background. He was a man with a background. He was a man with a book. He was a man with a burden. And he was a man with a belief. As for his background, very simply put, he was a Jew. In that ancient world in which he lived, it was a very great thing in those days to have been born a Greek. The Greeks had taught the world to think. In matters of the intellect, the Greeks stood apart from all men. The roll call of the illustrious names of the Greeks would fill a book. Homer and Hesiod, Archimedes and Aristotle, Plato and Plutarch and Pythagoras, names of the illustrious Greeks. As far as the Greeks were concerned, the rest of the world were barbarians. They were ignorant. Knowledge lay with the Greeks. Learning was their province. They taught men to think. But when it came to religion, the Greeks were absolute fools. The gods of Greece sat upon fabled Mount Olympus, and they lusted and hated and warred and killed, just like the worst kinds of men. The Greeks had no church, they had no creed, they had no great soaring doctrines of belief. Neither purity, nor humanity, nor mercy had a seat at the Olympian board. Their religion, such as it was dependent upon myths. And the pantheon of their gods was as childish as a fairy tale. In many ways, perhaps, it could have been considered a great thing to have been born a Greek in that ancient world. But in the things that mattered most, it was far better to have been born a Jew. In that ancient world, it was not only a great thing to be born a Greek. It was perhaps an even greater thing to have been born a Roman. The Apostle Paul himself was proud of his Roman citizenship. And when he discussed the matter on one occasion with one of his captors, and the man boasted of being a Roman citizen, with a great price, he said, bought I this freedom. Ah, says Paul, but I was freeborn. I was born a Roman. It's a great thing in that ancient world to have been born a Roman. At the heart of the city of Rome was the Forum. Right there in the Forum was a golden milestone. From that golden milestone there radiated out to the ends of that ancient world, those great arterial highways that the Romans had built. From Britain all the way to Babylon, from the Blue Danube to the coastline of Spain, all along the northern shores of Africa, from the Atlantic to the Nile, 50,000 miles of almost dead straight, dead flat, paved roads along which marched those mighty legions of the Roman Empire, and back down which came those great caravans, bringing the wealth of the world to the heart of the empire. It was a great thing to have been born a Roman. But when it came to religion, again, the Romans were about as crude as the Greeks. They borrowed their gods here, there, and everywhere, from everybody. And then they more or less simplified the whole business of religion by creating Caesar to be their god. And as long as people paid their pinch of salt upon the altar of the Caesar, as far as the Romans were concerned, they could believe whatever they liked. In that ancient world, perhaps it might have been a great thing to have been born a Greek, and a great thing perhaps to have been born a Roman, but it was a far greater thing to have been born a Jew. The Greeks might have their logic, the Romans might have their legions, but the Jews had the Lord. That was his background. He was a Jew. Perhaps he didn't know much about the gods of the Greek pantheon, didn't know much about the gods of Greece or the rulers of Rome. But he knew about Moses and Melchizedek, about Elijah and Elisha, about Job and Jeremiah and David and Daniel, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And in the balance of things, it was far, far better to have been born a Jew and know the great names of Hebrew history, about the poets and the prophets. But it was to be familiar with the mythical gods of Egypt and Babylon and Greece and Rome. Boys growing up in Babylon or Britain, Galatia or Greece, Sparta or Spain, were taught about fabled gods and famous men. But only a Jew grew up knowing about God. That was how Simeon grew up. As a boy at his mother's knee, and later on in the synagogue school, he would learn about Joseph and about Samson and the lion, about David and Goliath, and about Daniel in the lion's den. These stories were not just myths, like the stories of the Greek gods. These were things that happened in the unfolding of history. And they dealt with hard, concrete facts. That was his background. All his days, and now he was an old man. He had absorbed his background. He had been taught and trained and schooled in the history and the culture and the faith of God's chosen people. He was a man with a background. The second thing about him was he was a man with a book. What a wonderful book it was. There's no book like it in all the world then or now. Never was and never will be. I remember some years ago the evangelist Harold Wildish was conducting some meetings in a large city. And he liked to do open air preaching. And what he would do when he was preaching in the open air, he had a very unique method of gathering a crowd. He would take his hat off his head and put it on the ground. And then he would say to the passers-by, I say, you see that hat? There's something alive under that hat. And by and by, he'd collect quite a little audience of people who were curious. What kind of a thing that was alive was under that hat? And when he had quite a little crowd, he'd say to the people, now stand back, ladies and gentlemen. Stand back, I'm going to get it out. And he'd lift his hat and pull out a Bible. He was right, you know. There was something alive under that hat. The Holy Spirit himself says that God's word is quick, and the word means living. It was quick, it was living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Old Simeon was a man with a book, a living book, a book which was breathed into by God, just as he had breathed into the nostrils of Adam and made him a living soul. Holy men of God, we read, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this, but there is the same mysterious blending of the human and the divine in the inspired word in the Bible as we have in the incarnate word. The same mysterious blending of the human and the divine. Think for a moment of the Lord Jesus, the incarnate word. He was God manifest in flesh. That is to say, he was at the same time God and man. We see him in all kinds of situations, and we are impressed by the fact that this person was truly human in every sense of the word. He was born. He didn't just assume a body as an angel does when he visits this planet. He was born like other men are born, but like no other man was ever born. But he was born. He wept. He prayed. He asked questions. He knew what it was like to be weary with his journey. He knew what it was to fall asleep, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tempted. He was human in every sense of the word. But at the same time, he was God. He could still the storm. He could walk upon the waves. He could turn water into wine. He could feed a hungry multitude with a little lad's lunch. He was God. It is impossible for us to say where the humanity ends and the deity begins, or where the deity ends and the humanity begins. We have a fatal tendency to read the gospel story, say, now he's acting as a man. Now he's acting as God. That is a serious mistake, and it's fruitful with heresy. It was not that now he was acting as God and now he was acting as man. He always acted as man. And he always acted as God. For in him, deity was seen in humanity. Now that same mysterious blending of the human and the divine in the person of the Lord Jesus is to be seen as well, not only in the incarnate word, but in the inspired word. We not only see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see it in the book that we call the Bible. It is very evident as you read the Bible that there is a human element in the Bible. The human authors of the Bible betray their personalities all the way through their writings. John's style of writing is not the least bit like Paul's. David in his Psalms is quite different from Solomon in his book of Ecclesiastes. You see the human element that holy men of God were moved to write these things. But it is equally true that while you see the personalities of these people, and they chose the words that they wanted to use and express their own vocabulary, reflecting their different backgrounds and personalities and the countries from which they came and the different ages in which they lived, you detect the human element throughout all this. And yet, you're never away from the divine element. It's quite evident that these men were seized upon by the Holy Spirit. So that while they chose the words that they wanted to use in writing their letters or their history or their poems, God saw to it that the very words they used were the words he used. They didn't write whatever they liked. They wrote what the Holy Spirit wanted written. You can't read through the 66 books of the Bible and say concerning this, that, or the other writer, now he's writing his own thoughts. Now he's writing God's thoughts. Oh no. They're always writing their thoughts and they're always writing God's thoughts. That's what makes this book different from all other books. This was the book. Simeon was a man with a background. He was a man with a book. An absolutely unique book. From Genesis to Malachi, he had doubtless, by the time he reached his old age, studied and assimilated and memorized nearly all of it. But there's something else. He was not only a man with a background and a man with a book. He was a man with a burden. A matter of fact, it was a fourfold burden, and it was a very heavy one indeed. In the first place, this book that he had in his hand, what we call the Old Testament, it was a book of unattainable precepts. In actual fact, there were 613 of them, commandments of the Mosaic Law. And those 613 commandments probed into every single facet of life. It would be a profitable exercise to go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, compiling for yourself a list of the 613 commandments, and to see how the Holy Spirit overlooked nothing, not even bird nesting, not even the exemption of a young man recently married from the armed forces in time of battle. The Holy Spirit probed into every single area of life and said, you've got to do this, and you must do this, and you mustn't do that, and you daren't do that. And that bothered him, you see. Because as he read 613 commandments, there were bound to be some he hadn't kept. But what made it worse was that those 613 commandments were summarized by the Holy Spirit into 10. We call it the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20, the 10 commandments. They were really the essence, the very core and heart of all the other commandments, were really in the nature of an exposition of those 10 commandments. And Simeon, looking back over his life as an old man and running his eye down the list of 10 commandments, he could say one after another, yes, I've kept that one, I've kept that one, I've kept that one, I've kept that one. I've kept that. 9 of the 10 commandments, except I have kept that one. And then he came to commandment number 10. Thou shalt have no evil desire. He said, I've never kept that one. I cannot say that I have never looked with lust. And he became aware of the fact that the commandment slew him. And that, as if that wasn't bad enough, even in the Old Testament itself, those 613 commandments of the Mosaic law reduced to 10 in Exodus chapter 20 were reduced to 2 in the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And old Simeon realized that this book that he loved, he believed to be the inerrant, inspired, God-breathed word of the living God, it was a book of unattainable precepts. It demanded of him a quality of life he was quite unable to produce. That was his burden. A book of unattainable precepts. But it was also a book of unfulfilled prophecies. Well, you think of dozens of them. Abraham, for example, had been promised a land that would stretch all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. That had never been fulfilled. David was to sit upon the throne and his dynasty was to last forever. But the throne was gone. In fact, if there was a throne, there was an Edomite usurper sitting on it. It hadn't been fulfilled. The prophet spoke of a golden age of universal peace and prosperity when the desert would blossom like the rose and when the lion would lie down with the lamb and men would beat their swords into plowshares. Never been fulfilled. The prophet had spoken of a new covenant far superior to the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant. One which would guarantee unconditionally a total change of heart and life in those who became subjects of that new covenant. Never been fulfilled. All these prophecies hinged upon the coming into the world of the Lord's anointed. That coming had been described in detail in 100 Old Testament prophecies, and that too hadn't been fulfilled. It was a book of unattainable precepts. It was a book of unfulfilled prophecies. It was a book of unexplained procedures. There were feast days and fast days. There were endless rituals and requirements, sin offerings and trespass offerings and meal offerings and peace offerings and burnt offerings. And all these things and many other things like them hedged around with the strictest requirements, the most elaborate religious procedures. The law of Moses devoted chapter after chapter to these things. Laws for the consecration of the priests, rituals for the release of a Nazarite from his vows and ceremonies for the cleansing of the leper. Surely, thought Simeon to himself, surely God cannot possibly take delight in such elaborate, endless rituals. Surely all this had to have some kind of a hidden meaning. Surely these endless rituals connected with Old Testament religion had to be some kind of secret code. Well, of course, we know that it was. We call them types and shadows. But as far as Simeon was concerned, it didn't make any sense. It was a book of unattainable precepts and of unfulfilled prophecies and unexplained procedures, and it was a book of unsatisfying provisions. What about my sin? What about my sin? Well, of course, he knew all about the great day of atonement. Came around annually. And on that day of atonement, there was the most elaborate ritual for putting away sin from God's people. I sat down a little while ago and counted up no less than 36 separate steps in the ritual of the Day of Atonement. 36 separate steps. 14 had to do with personal sin, the sin of the high priest of all people. And he had to bring the biggest of all the offerings because he was the high priest and sin in him was worse than sin in anybody else. 14 of the steps had to do with personal sin. 17 of them had to do with public sin, with the sin of the nation, the people. The remaining 6 had to do with persisting sin. Because when you get to the end of the chapter, the whole thing gave no lasting satisfaction to anybody. For when all was said and done and all the ritual accomplished, sin remained. In fact, the whole thing had to be done again the following year, and then the year after that. And it had been going on and on like that for 1,500 years. There was a sense in which in the ritual of the Day of Atonement, when the question of sin was dealt with to its fullest extent in the Old Testament, was all so much sweeping it under the rug, so to speak. And Simeon came to the conclusion that not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace, nor wash away its stain. That was his burden. And if that was all there was to it, then Simeon would have been just another Jew. Just another Jew with enough faith to make him religious, but not enough to make him remarkable. But Simeon was different. His name means hearing. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That was what set him apart from everybody else. Priests and Levites, rabbis and rulers, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and Zealots. God spoke, Simeon listened. That's what made him different from all the rest. And God spoke to this man's heart. And he said, "You're not going to see death until you see the Lord's anointed." And from that moment on, we don't know how long it was, but from that moment on, he haunted the temple. The Lord shall come suddenly into his temple. He was going to be there when that happened. He didn't know where else to look, but he was sure going to look there. That was one place where he could be sure that the Lord eventually would come. He haunted that temple. I see him peering into the faces of all those who came. Thousands upon thousands of people flowed past his vantage point. Jerusalem Jews, Judean Jews, Galilean Jews, Jews from the far-flung provinces of the diaspora. And as they came and went, Simeon would look at them. He would study them. He would listen to them. Shake his head, say, "That's not him. Just a sinner like me. That's not him. That's not him." As every new face loomed into the line of his vision, he would start forward expectantly and then draw back, disappointed. What we call Christmas Day came and went. After 8 days, the child was circumcised, and then after 40 days was the period required under the law in connection with the birth of a man-child. 40 days, and a woman had to come and present an offering for her purification. It was 80 days for a woman child, 40 days for a man child. And old Simeon stood there, watching, waiting, and looking, and expecting. He was not going to die till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. By now, doubtless, he'd figured it out, that it wasn't a man he was looking for. Was a babe. And I'll tell you how he could have figured that out had he read his Bible with the kind of intelligence with which we can credit him. He figured it out from the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel had made it perfectly clear in his prophecy of the 70 weeks that after 69 of those weeks of years, that is after 483 years, starting from a given point in time, a date, 445 BC, the date when the Persian emperor signed the decree that allowed Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the city. From that date, it was to be 483 years to the cutting off of the Messiah. And I can see old Simeon getting out his pencil and doing a little bit of arithmetic. And he discovered that 483 years from that date ended about 33 years after this very period of time in which he was haunting the temple. Well, that was a bit too much, you see. He couldn't expect to be hanging around that temple for another 33 years. So I imagine he did some figuring backwards. He now knew the date when Messiah was going to be cut off, put to death. He figured, well, let's suppose that it was 30 years back, because that would be about the age of the Messiah, perhaps, when he was...